Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But in the second part, the high priest went along once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was still standing. Verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are the copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You will notice the passages that we read were occupied principally with the priests entering in somewhere, going in into the first part of the tabernacle regularly, but they did not enter into the holiest but once a year, and that not without blood. And here comes Christ. He also is entering in. He enters into the holy place, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but his own place, his own blood, and not in to this earthly tabernacle made with hands. But the Bible tells us into heaven itself he got in, where the priests never really got in. Now the Bible says as long as these priests are coming into this holy place, this holy of holies, with the blood of bulls and of goats, and we're having to do it every year, it was thus testified and signified that the way into the holiest, the way to God, was not yet manifest. There was a way to God, but man didn't know what it was yet. Up until this time, there had been people who got to God, but they did not know how they got there. It was not yet manifest. I want to speak to you this morning using these scriptures that we've set forth under the thought or the idea, the subject, the way made manifest. Sometimes, not even sometimes, continuously, we are prone to forget the horrible magnitude of what happened in the Garden of Eden. The utter ruin of creation, the ruin of man, the ruin of life. We still cling to life. We still hang on to it. We still hold on to it. But when we sum it all up, I think most of us might be prone to give the answer that Jacob did when he came before the king of Egypt, when he said, few and evil have been my days. Order on the earth was lost. All of these things, man, life, order, suffered that terrible ruin that was suffered by sin. In short, paradise was lost, and man was driven out from the presence of God. One of the conference messages here, one preacher took a moment to remind us of some things that you did not have in paradise. There was no poverty. There was no hunger. There was no sickness. There were no diseases. There were no injuries. There was no crying. There were no unemployment. There was no racial strife. There were no social problems. There were no doctors, no lawyers. Thank God. There was no war. There was no hatred, no alienation. There was no jealousy. There was no fear. There was no envy. There was no depression. There was no discouragement. There was no sadness. There was no crying. All of these things which we're drowning in, and men are scrambling frantically, and every silly politician comes on the scene, vows to fix. None of that existed. Now, it is the characteristic of the world and never gets any better. Although we're constantly trying to get paradise back. Paradise, of course, is where God is. Getting back to God. Genesis chapter 3 verse 24 tells us that God drove the man out of the garden and placed at the east of the garden cherubims with a flaming sword which turned every way to keep or to block the way of the tree of life, the way to God. The way to life, the way to salvation. And man shut out. He knows he is shut out. And he's constantly trying to get back in. Man's perpetual struggle to find his way back to God, to paradise. I want to speak to you about that this morning. The way has been popularly, since it has not been manifest, has been mistaken. People, a lot of people imagine they have found the way. I want to speak to you first of all concerning the mistaken way in this lack of the manifestation of the way. There are really only two ways in which men hope to resolve their problems with God and square their sins and themselves. And the first one, or the old way. In a little while he's going to talk about a new way. The first way is the legal way. The legal way is put in focus in the first verse of chapter 10 when he says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, that is, of these blessings, of these joys that everybody's looking for, having a shadow of those things, but not the very image or substance of those things, can never with those same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect." And when he says the law, he's talking about something legal. Strangely enough, the legal way is man's preferred way. And that is really uncharacteristic. We are not usually accustomed to feel overjoyed when something legal comes our way. For instance, if you get an envelope in the mail and on the return address there it has such and such and so forth attorneys of law, do you say, "Oh boy, I wonder what good is in this"? Or it's marked with such and such a particular circuit court, do you say, "Oh my, this is something, I'm fixing to inherit some money"? When you see one of those marked automobiles with a little flashing light on the top, you don't feel real comfortable and say, "Boy, now this makes me feel good. Here's the law. I feel protected and comfortable." No, all of a sudden you tense up and tighten up all over and wonder what I'm doing wrong. Why is he here? Did I just do something wrong? And you don't feel relieved until he goes on past you. And yet here we are in this way, this mistaken way that men adopt to try to get to God, to try to get to paradise as the legal way. Actually, it is man's preferred way because he imagines that he can handle it. It amounts up to a permissive way. Sins do not seem to be so bad, so finally and utterly ruinous. After all, if I can pay for this thing, I can go ahead and indulge it and pay later. Do men think like that? Well, you better know it. Big business runs on that. I like this car. It's a nice looking car. It's what we've always wanted. Can we afford it? How much does it cost? Well, your payments can be brought down to such and such and so forth. But how much is it going to cost? How long is it going to... Well, you can make... How much can you pay? And most of the people, when they go to buy something, are not concerned so much as how long it's going to take and what the ultimate cost is going to be. If they considered what a house is going to cost them, interest, insurance, repairs, and everything, by the end of the time that they get that thing paid for, if they ever would, they would run out screaming. They never count the ultimate cost. All they want to know is, you know, can I keep this thing? As long as I can keep up the payments on it, I can enjoy it. Well, that's what men have in view concerning their sin in this matter of the legal way. They feel like that if they can square the thing themselves, you know, this is going to cost me. It's going to be expensive, but it's worth it. And so it winds up being a permissive way. Sins can be indulged and then paid for. It's something that he does and he hopes in himself. And nobody has greater confidence in getting something done to anyone rather than what they can do themselves, especially when it comes to the matter of the salvation of one's soul. One, something that important, whether I'm going to live or die for, is something that I want to make sure myself that is done right and I'm doing it, taken care of. I don't want someone else to put me at risk in that matter. This can be illustrated, of course, if you think you can handle it. When you go to work on some electrical wires where the power is already to the building, and you want to make sure that those wires are not hot, that is, the electricity is disconnected to them. I don't know about you, but I'm not completely easy when someone else tells me, I've already turned the breaker off. You can grab a hold of those wires now. I had rather go over there and turn those breakers off myself and, if possible, pull that thing out. Then I know it's all right because I've done it. This is something that I have some confidence in and I feel like I have done it. It is also a continual way. It keeps on continuing. And that itself is an indication that the thing is never done. It isn't paid for good. This high priest had to keep going into that holy place once every year. But the problem was that they could never rest in it. Although it was a legal way, and man imagined as long as he kept up the work and kept doing it, he never got it fully done completely. It might seem strange to us that we're going through this book of Hebrews where he talks about mostly what Jews did. We're not Jews, we're Gentiles. We're talking about back over there in the old covenant and old economy that's already passed, and we never have done that. I never have offered an animal sacrifice. I never have been into any tabernacle and sprinkled blood on something. Never have burned one of those. What does that have to do with us? Well, quite a bit, if you might say. At the Day of Atonement, when a man's sins had been accumulated all during the year, And his sins were laid upon the sacrificial victim. Now the sacrificial victim was slain, and the blood taken into the Holy of Holies, and the atonement made. And all my sins for the past year, if I'm a Jew, I see the high priest, he's gone in there and he's offered the sacrifice. When he comes back out, I know that the sacrifice has been accepted and God's not going to kill me. For all those sins I've done in the past year, they're taken care of. There's been a deferment. They weren't really abolished, but they were simply postponed. They were put off for a little while. We got an extension. We got a deferment. They got shelved for a little while. In the legal term at the courts, we've got a continuation. But the problem was, here it is, the first of the year. And last year's sins have been put on the shelf for a while, but before I get home, done sinned again. And it's going to be 365 days before another sacrifice is going to be made. And so not only must they come back up again, but I've already got new ones. And so you can never rest in. That's what the Jew did. The Muslim nowadays, of course, he doesn't have blood sacrifices like that. He has to punish himself. He feels like that if he doesn't come to the place of prayer and bump his head on the ground and cry out Allah so many of those times that, you know, he's in trouble with God. If he sins real bad, he tries to get a whip and beat himself with it. And he'd feel a little better if he could make a pilgrimage to Mecca, the holy city, once in his lifetime. But he never knows if he's beat himself enough. He never knows if he's prayed enough. And he never knows if because of the fact that he didn't get to go to the holy city, he's still shut out. He got to work at it hard. Every day, continuously, all his life, and still, he can never rest in it. Pity the poor Hindu. He has not one God to satisfy, but a thousand. If you tell him about Jesus, he'll take him on too. Tell him about any God that exists, he'll take him. He's afraid to eat a piece of beef. He might be eating one of Grandpa's legs. He couldn't crush a bug. It might be his ancestor. He has to be very careful how he walks. He's afraid of everything, and everything he sees is a god. Pity that poor fella. And he never knows how and when he's offended one of them. How can you know the ways of a thousand gods? And he tries to please them all. This fella can never rest. There's the ascetic who feels like that anything enjoyable, anything comfortable has to be evil. This couldn't be this good, must be sinful. He wouldn't dare eat a tasty, enjoyable meal. He's afraid to even lie down on a comfortable bed. Give him rocks, give him nails to lie upon. He thinks if he can make his life miserable enough, wretched enough, if he can weep and cry and mourn enough, that he can sanctify himself, but he never knows if he's suffered enough. There's the humanist who feels like the greatest good can be done is doing good to the greatest existence that is. There's no God. There's only man. And so he wants to spend his life doing good things for men and helping alleviate human suffering, feeding all the hungry folks, patching up all the busted marriages, stopping the war, clothing folks, Habitat for Humanity, give folks a better house to live in. My, oh my, don't you know? Terrible. A lot of these folks don't have, they have substandard housing. I was raised in substandard housing. Most of you were too. But how are you going to make everybody have 3 bedrooms, 2.5 baths, heated and cooling air conditioning, central heat, 2 cars in the garage? I had come from a place where a lady begging around, whining, moaning, asking church to pray for God, give her husband a better job. He just don't make enough money. Somebody asked her, do you all have indoor running water? Yeah. You got a bathroom? Yes. You got a car? Yeah, we have an old car. Wow, congratulations. You are among the 3% of the richest people on earth. Humanity never has enough. You sure can't rest in that. How do you know you've done enough? You can't rest in it. Christianity is made up with a lot of Gnostics. They think if they learn enough, if they can find out enough, if they can get enough knowledge between their ears, they can please God. This surely must be the way into the peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And so they're running around with a sack full of tapes, videos, stacks of books, sitting at every Bible conference or every seminar with their notebook in their hands and their pencil poised, writing it all down, burning midnight oil, trying to figure out everything. And all they're doing is get more and more confused than they ever were before, and not one iota closer to God than they were 10 years ago, thinking that knowledge is God. And there's the poor Catholic muttering over her beads, vainly making her confessions to the priest, trying to do the penance prescribed, hoping to pay the loved one out of purgatory, but never having a place to rest. And the Protestant legalist isn't much better. He's worried about if his hair is long enough or short enough, and she's worried about whether the sleeves are long enough or short enough, or if the vanilla extract has got any alcohol in it, or if we're going to church enough, or if we paid every penny of the tithe. We missed the nickel of it. God gonna zap us next week. And they can never rest because they've got this list of prescriptions that men do, trying to find peace and joy and liberty, trying to get back to God. But it's a way of failure. It never gives rest and quietness and conscience and soul. We find that failure described in the 7th chapter of Romans. A lot of folks want to ascribe that desperate cry to a high state of Christian grace, but I protest. There's more to Christianity than saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? What I would like to do, I don't. What I don't want to do, I do. I find the law dragging me down to the law of sin and death in the members. I'm trying to get to God, trying to get to God doing good, and I can't do anything but evil. I'm trying to stop doing evil so God be pleased with me, but I can't. I keep on doing it." And so this is what man has in the way, the legal way of failure. You say, "Well, Brother Merle, if it's so frustrating, if it never gives what it promises, why is religion so big? Why is the world of religion still at it? Tooth and toenail. All they can. Going full blast. Why don't you just quit it?" Well, this, although it fails, it's only hope he has, and he cannot cease to try. Some of you have heard me give this illustration before. I know Brother Hoover has, about the Midwestern farmer. Someone asked him about his crop last year. "How'd your crop come out last year?" "Well," he said, It cost me $100,000 to make it, and I sold it for $80,000. He said, "Well, how was your crop the year before that?" "Well," he said, "it cost $80,000 to make it, and I sold it for $60,000. "Well," he said, "you must have had a good year the year before." "Oh, yes, I had a good year. It wasn't quite so bad. It cost me $70,000 to make it, and I sold it for $65,000. "Does it ever get any better?" He said, "No." He said, "Won't you quit it?" He says, "It's the only way I know how to make a living." It's like a person caught in quicksand, and he's trying to get out, he's sinking, and the more he wiggles, the deeper he gets. And you can tell him to be still. Stop that. You're just digging yourself deeper. I can't stop. I'm sinking. It's all he can do is struggle and struggle and struggle, and he still digs himself a bigger hole and keeps on sinking. And he never, never gets out. I don't think men realize the seriousness of their problem. They certainly do not realize the blackness of their heart. And they haven't a clue to his crimes against God. He doesn't think in that terms at all. All he can think of is crimes against men, against creation, against the environment, against his own health. He'd never think of, it's a puzzle to him, why David would say, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. That God is angry. The whole creation and the suffering and the frustration tells before us that God's not pleased. He's angry. Oh, the devil tries to cover that business up. We will not have an angry God. We have plenty of God apologists around who know nothing of God, and in the hopes of rescuing God's reputation have slandered him and reduced him to nothing. Everything that's evil in this world, they say, oh no, God didn't do that. Who did it? Oh, the devil did it. And so you find out just about everything that's going on in this world, how big is God and how big is the devil? And so here they are, they do not realize that God's in charge of this thing, and the evil and the frustration and the wickedness and the death all around us, once again, it's a testimony that the way is not yet made manifest. As long as there's no rest in the soul, as long as sin reigns, as long as I'm still being brought down, I don't know the way yet. The legal way falls short because the law is only a shadow. That is, these commandments to do certain things and to not do certain things. There's no substance in doing something or not doing something. It is only a shade or a shadow. It is ceremonial. It's only a picture of it. The fact that a person does not commit adultery does not mean there's no lust in their heart, that their heart is pure. The fact that a person does not rob a bank today, does not pick someone's pocket, does not mean that he has does not have a thieving, covetous heart. The simply fact that a person can spout scriptures with his tongue does not mean that cursing isn't in his mouth. It just means he's able to subdue it and keep it from coming out. You can lock a man up in prison, put him in solitary, he's not going to offend anybody, not going to kill anybody. He's not going to rape anybody, not going to steal anything. Do you think he's a holy man? Do you think this is a fellow who's found the way of life? Do you think he's found righteousness? No, it's only a shadow. Yet a shadow testifies of reality. If I see the long trunk of a tree shadowed out, stretched out on the ground, I know that I'm not in a prairie, I'm not in a desert. There's a tree around here somewhere. I may not know where it is, I may not have seen it yet, but if I see a shadow of a tree, there sure is a tree somewhere. Now you can't make any lumber out of that shadow. It won't build a house for you. You can't drive a nail in it. You can't build a fire with it. But if you can find the tree, you've got something. But the law is only a shadow, even the moral law. Salvation, justification, is eternal in nature. The life which we seek is not a temporal life, but an eternal life. The salvation which we seek is a salvation which is never ends. I think I mentioned this once before. You have some ill-advised terminology where people speak of eternity future and eternity past. Actually, eternity has no future, as eternity has no past. Nevertheless, when we think of eternity, we talk about something that is going to continue forever. From this point on, it's going to continue forever. But if it is indeed eternity, that is, it will continue forever, it means it never has been a time when it wasn't, that it always has been. You see, eternity does not come out of time. That enough ought to tell us something about salvation. You and I need a salvation anchored, not in time, that is, when I made a decision, but in the eternal God. That is, the God who always has been. So it has to be eternal. And what's accomplished, it is finished forever. What has to be repeated and done over and over again is vain and empty. All the way throughout this passage, we see that word, once. Once, the old high priest, he's doing it over and over and over, and I never get anything done. But this one thing that he has done once is never repeated. Genuine perfection is finished once and for all. The blood of beasts, as well as the activities of men, the things that we do, can never remove the guilt, the stain of sin. You lost your temper. You were filled with passion. And you lashed out at someone that you love and said ugly things, insulting things, regretful things, despicable things. You cooled off, you got over it, and you didn't really mean what you said. And so you go to that person and you tell them, I'm sorry I said that. I was just beside myself. I was hurting. I was angry. And I was mistaken. I really didn't mean that. Will you forgive me? And the person says, sure, I'll forgive you. But you know, that person hadn't forgotten. You know you said it. The embarrassment, the humiliation of it, and the fact, as long as that person has a mind in their brain back there, is that time you said those things. It may be that person, for the grace of God, can know that you were beside yourself and that was evil, it wasn't you that is coming out. But if that's not there, you can't take those words back. They're already done. You kill a man. You steal. You might make restitution, you might pay it back. But dear friend, the fact that you stole, that you're a thief. I don't know who the little boys or girls are who broke those windows. They'll never forget it. We'll put some more panes in it, we'll replace them. They'll never forget the time they come down there in the middle of the night, broke out those church windows. You can't undo that. That's on the record, folk. It'll never, ever go away with anything they might do. Gail, my older sister, and I were raised together. She's a little better than 2 years older than I. Nevertheless, she being a girl and me being a boy, we were a pretty good match for one another. We grew up together. Church nights, time to go to church, it was not an option to us whether we're going to go to church or not. That had already been decided for us by Mom and Daddy. They had means of motivating us to do what they said. They were effectual means. When it's church time, we knew we were going to go to church whether we wanted to or not, unless we were sick. Well, one day, Eunice and I think it was probably in a series of meetings, revival meeting or something going on. We were tired sitting those old 1x4 benches over there, nodding our heads, waiting until it's over. We decided we're going to play sick for a week, stay home. And that's what we did. We stayed home. Mom and Dad let us stay home. As soon as they left, we jumped up out of bed and got to playing. We got into a pillow fight. And we were popping one another around with those pillows, dancing around all over the living room and having a big fun, big time, laughing and giggling and carrying on. And she backed me up against the fireplace. Wasn't any fire in it, happily. But the only real nice lamp in the house is a kerosene lamp. We called it an Aladdin lamp. Was sitting up on a mantle over the fireplace. And I backed up against that mantle, had that pillow back, and I brought it over my head to whopper good with that and hooked that Aladdin lamp. And down it come right in the middle of the floor. Fell on the hearth, spilled over out on that wood floor. And the room went dark. But not as dark as our hearts was at that time. You'd have to know something about my daddy to know the terror and the consternation that settled on that room at that time. The fun was over. We got a light lit and scraped up all the glasses and the pieces and gathered them up and put them out in the junk pile. Now the junk pile was just that. It was a junk pile. It didn't have anything in it but glass. We used everything else. We didn't have any dumpsters that old day. Didn't need any. What we didn't eat, the hogs, dogs, or chickens eat. We had a place for any waste paper. Anything metal was used and reused and recycled. We didn't take it to recycle. We recycled it ourselves. Only thing couldn't use broken glass. And that's where we put a little pile out there where that was. And went to bed very quietly. Ooh, what a night. I tried to convince myself every time I'd wake up I'd had a bad dream. That didn't really happen. And I got up the next morning hoping I'd had a bad dream. And that didn't really happen. So the first thing I did, I went out the junk pile, and sure enough, there was a broken lamp there. And I went in the living room there, and there was a big old coal oil stain out there in front of the fireplace. That stain's still there, as far as I know. If the wood's still there, the stain is still in it. It's impressed me many times on the matter of our sin. It makes a stain. It makes a blot on our soul. That never goes away. You can't scrub it out. You can't wash it out. As the song says, dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What shall avail to wash it away? Happily, look, there is flowing the crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today. But the legal way will never take away that guilt, nor will it change the man. He'll do it again. He can't help himself. Nor will it purify the conscience and take away the guilt. It won't be there. Now, our text tells us that God has abolished that mistaken way, the legal way. The Bible tells us he never did have any pleasure in it. All of those good things that we try to do all of our lives so God will be pleased with us, never please God. Verse 5 and 6 of chapter 10 tells us, therefore when he came into the world he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you had no pleasure in them. Never did. There are no penances acceptable. Repentance, being sorry, grievous, grieved over our sin, cannot justify us. Augustus Toplady put it well in his song. Could my zeal no languor know? Could my fears, tears forever flow? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I'll cling. That brings us then finally to the manifested way which is the grace way. Only two ways. One is legal, the other is gracious. The manifested way for us is God's will, for us is Christ. Our Lord said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, in our responsive reading, Jesus said, after Thomas is asking the question, first he told the Jews, I'm going somewhere and you fellas can't come. Then he told his disciples, y'all can't come either. As I told the Jews, so I tell you, where I go, you cannot come. And finally, Peter said, Lord, he says, I'll do anything. I'll do anything. And Jesus said, will you do anything? No, you won't. He says, you can't come now, but you will come later. Later on, he says, in that same discourse, he says, the way I go, you know. Whether I go, you know, and the way, you know. And Thomas said, Lord, I don't get this. We don't know where you're going. And we don't know the way. And Jesus says, you know the way because I'm the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. His is the only sacrifice big enough for our sins. The only death awful enough for our wickedness. And the only work pure enough for God's holiness. You know why a sinner gonna stay in hell forever? He don't ever get his sins paid for. Oh, looks like you know his suffering for 24 hours ought to be enough to pay for his sins. No. His suffering for 1,000 years are not enough. 10,000, 1,000,000, 1,000,000,000 years are not enough. Why? Because it's not a pure sacrifice. The only thing that will justify and rectify a divine offense is a divine sacrifice. It had to be our Lord. The way that our Lord gives us is a new way and a living way through the veil. When he told his disciples, you can't come this way. And later he says, later you shall come. The Bible says he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is through his flesh. When he went in there, when he got in, he brought us in. He has not entered into some tabernacle made with hands, but he got into heaven himself. And he got in there for us. The Bible says that even while Jesus was on earth, he was in heaven. But he came this way to make a way to bring us in. We'd never be able to get in otherwise. In this way, this grace way is a free way. Two words, free way. The legal way is a costly way, one that you have to dig down and pay for yourself. But the grace way is one that doesn't cost you anything. You don't pay anything for it. It's free. That is, the sin problem is resolved for good and it doesn't cost you to sin. It only costs him to sin. Now people erroneously with defective human logic says, well, if sin doesn't cost anything, then everybody will be sinning. If it does cost something, that ought to stop people from sinning. The opposite is true. If you think you can pay for it, you keep on doing it. But the grace way is the exacting way. Now, I can illustrate that with just one example. You've got an automobile that you bought and you paid for and you keep enough of the insurance payments on it. And you drive it. You drive it pretty carefully because you have an accident, your insurance rate's going to go up. And so you're careful, but your payments are made on it, you got insurance paid up on it. But one day that automobile breaks down, or for some reason or other, you don't have a car. And so your neighbor, who has a car that they're not using right now, graciously loans you their car. Which automobile do you drive the most carefully? The one that you paid for, which is yours, you keep enough payments on it, it's all yours, or the grace car, the one that belongs to somebody else? Which one are you most careful with? Well, you know it is. The one which has been freely given to you and you know is not yours and simply comes out of the goodness and kindness of the other, and you would not for a moment suffer somebody abusive. No, the grace way is the exacting way. It's a way that will not tolerate sin, that's grieved with it, that gives himself completely to God. That's the grace way. Because all the sin debt is paid fully, past, present, and future, in full view of all that we are or ever should be. It has purged our conscience. The sin is gone. We no longer feel guilty. It is a way of rest and peace and first assurance of faith. Sins are forgotten and God's not going to charge us with us. And it's a way that is all the way. As he said in Hebrews 9 and 24, for Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are the copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Let me give you just a closing thought on that. He got in. But he wasn't trying to get into this tabernacle holy place. He got into heaven itself. And our Lord is there in heaven right now today, and he's there representing me and you. I'm not there yet. You're not there yet. Harold, you're not there yet, are you? Lord, who are you representing before me? Well, I'm representing Harold Cooper. I'm here for Harold Cooper. Where's Harold Cooper? He's on earth. I'm here representing him here. Well, what are you doing representing me here? Well, he'll be here after a while. I wouldn't be here if he weren't coming. I go to prepare a place for you. That's the reason I'm there. He already had a place. That's where he was. And he never left there when he came down here. But when he made the way, he entered into heaven, brought us all the way there. The fact that our Lord is in heaven today with my soul, graved on his heart, the palms of his hands, unerring testimony, I'm going to be there with him. Let us stand.